I want to express my thankfulness to God publicly that I've had the privilege of being here with you all today, being in Northern California at this time of the year, that I'm sure it is a beautiful time of the year, and I found it to be so. My first trip to this state, and I'm not real keen on traveling anymore, has been a blessing. And I give thanks to the Lord for ordering my steps in this way. I'd like for you to turn to the book of the prophet Isaiah, chapter 11. And we're going to read to the end of chapter 12. And the main focus of the message tonight will be found in verse 1 of chapter 12. But since chapter 12, verse 1 begins with the phrase, "And in that day," well, we need to see something about what chapter 11 is talking about. "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together. And the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole. And the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people. For the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left from Assyria and Egypt, from Pathros and Cush, from Elam and Shinar, from Hamath and the islands of the sea. He will set up a banner for the nations and will assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Also the envy of Ephraim shall depart and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. But they shall fly down upon the shoulder of the Philistines toward the west. Together they shall plunder the people of the east. They shall lay their hand on Edom and Moab, and the people of Ammon shall obey them. The Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt. With his mighty wind he will shake his fist over the river and strike it even in the seven streams and make men cross over dry shod. There will be a highway for the remnant of his people who will be left from Assyria as it was for Israel in the day that he came up from the land of Egypt. And in that day you will say, O Lord, I will praise you. Though you were angry with me, your anger is turned away, and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for Jah, the Lord, is my strength and song. He also has become my salvation. Therefore, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And in that day you will say, Praise the Lord. Call upon his name. Declare his deeds among the peoples. Make mention that His name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for He has done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, O inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in your midst. Amen. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, Lord, that fills heaven and earth, and that has promised to meet with your people gathered in your name, we trust in your word, we trust in you, and we ask that in an evident way, we would see that in this evening. Give to us your grace. Take away our sins, we pray. Keep us from anything that would keep us from profiting from your word and growing in your grace. And especially, we pray that if there are those here among us that cannot say that they've been comforted by you because they're certain that your anger has been turned away, that even in this evening, you would give to them that comfort of salvation that's in Jesus Christ. We need your help. We pray that you would bless us for your own name's sake, through Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, this little chapter of Isaiah, chapter 12, that contains, from Isaiah's point of view, predictions of words of praise and worship, is a chapter with which redeemed sinners can identify. It begins with the words, "in that day," which obviously carry us back to chapter 11. And I know probably some of you are going to be disappointed. I'm not going to try to explain at all chapter 11, except to say that no matter what your views of chapter 11 may be, that it's obvious that it begins with the Lord's first appearance, with the first appearance of Jesus Christ on earth, who was that rod from the stem of Jesse, that branch that grew out of his roots, upon whom the Spirit of the Lord rested. It definitely begins there with what we call his state of humiliation. And it proceeds to show the glory of his kingdom with a picture of paradise restored, because that's obviously what we have in verses 6 and forward. What happened in paradise, where the wolf and the lamb were together, the cow and the bear grazed together, the glories of Christ's kingdom are pictured as paradise restored in this chapter. And it also speaks of the calling of the Gentiles in verse 10. For the Gentiles shall seek him, is the prediction there. And so I say again that even though my view is that that day began with his incarnation and birth, and that we still live in it, no matter what your view may be of chapter 11, or about when these words have been spoken or are spoken or perhaps even will be spoken from the point of view of some of you, we can say that Isaiah himself, in a sense, could have felt the way that he speaks here in chapter 12, the day that God gave him that vision that we read about in chapter 6, where he confesses his sin and says, "Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." And God comes to him. He touches his lips through the seraphim that take the fire from off the altar, the coal from off the altar. And he says, "This has touched your lips. Your sin is forgiven." Isaiah was comforted. And he was prepared to say, when God asked, "Who will go for us?" "I will go." I say that Isaiah himself knew something about this turning away of what he felt to be in himself, his undone condition, and experiencing the glory of having that comfort of God that said, "This has taken away your iniquity." And then any redeemed child of God can and should be able to speak these words. Every person here that believes that he's been redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ, certainly you should be able to sing this song, O Lord, I will praise you. Though you were angry with me, your anger is turned away and you comfort me. Even the whole church together can sing these things. And in a sense, even in heaven itself, we'll still be able to say these things. You were angry and you turned your anger away. It could be part of our eternal praises to God, these things. Now, there are different ways that we can study these words of Isaiah chapter 12. And you could have a study on every verse and almost every phrase in this chapter. But I want us to focus our study tonight on the word comfort that we find there in the end of verse 1. You comfort me. And we'll study it in this way. I want us to see the need for that comfort, and then the source of the comfort, the reality of it, and some effects of it. In the first place, the need for comfort. Now, in the Scriptures, comfort is something that flows through, right in the book of Genesis. In connection with Noah and other things, we can read about the comfort that God gives. And every Christian that's been in affliction longs for the comfort of God. Psalm 23 says, "Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." As God leads us sometimes through the valley of the shadow of death, His rod and His staff comfort us. And while God comforts His children in all of their affliction, the comfort that we most need, the greatest comfort that we can receive, has something to do with what this verse 1 says, the anger of God. You were angry with me, and you comfort me. You've turned your anger away, and you comfort me. So that the greatest need for comfort is in relation to the anger of God. Now, the anger and the wrath of God are realities. I'm certain that the ministry of this pulpit is in no way ashamed to speak of the wrath or the anger of God. And yet, in many churches, those are things that are rarely heard. It's like a lot of men are simply afraid to speak of the wrath and the anger of God. But there can be no doubt to anyone who reads all of the Scriptures, Old Testament as well as New Testament, that the wrath and the anger of God are sobering realities. And if someone would dare to ask the question, and I'm sure that there are many people who would probably dare to ask the question, well, why should God be angry? Why is God angry? The Scriptures make very plain the reasons why that God is angry. It's because of sin. It's because of disobedience. It's because of lack of conformity to His law. It's because man wants to do his own will, to do his own things, and does not want to do the will of God. And God is angry. Romans chapter 1 is clear about this. In verse 18 of this first chapter of Romans, we can read these words. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. Everything that shows a lack of reverence for God, everything that is against His worship, opposes it, doesn't participate in it, God's wrath is against it. It's revealed against it. and against all unrighteousness of men, all transgression of God's law, all lack of conformity to the law of God, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against those things. And it's revealed in many ways that men don't like to see or don't like to think about. But if it had not been for sin, if it hadn't been for our rebellion, there wouldn't be hurricanes. There wouldn't be cyclones. There wouldn't be earthquakes. There wouldn't be tsunamis. There wouldn't be these things because sin has disrupted nature. And all of these things are a manifestation of the wrath of God against all the ungodliness and all the unrighteousness of men. God's wrath is a reality. John the Baptist wasn't afraid to preach it. To the most privileged people on earth, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And don't go around thinking within yourself, well, Abraham's our father. God can raise up out of the stones children to Abraham, he says. And we could say that to people also in our day and time. Don't think that just because you've been baptized as a baby and supposedly incorporated into the church, that that's going to save you. Don't think that those things are sufficient for your salvation. You need to flee from the wrath to come. The Lord Jesus Christ said, he that doesn't believe in the Son, the wrath of God abides on him. The Apostle Paul could say that those who have been made alive in Christ Jesus were once dead in their trespasses and sins and children of wrath, even as the rest. Everybody in his natural state is under the wrath of God. And Paul could say when writing to the Thessalonians that God had delivered them from the wrath to come. God's wrath and anger are realities. Our sins separate us from God. Is God's hand shortened that he can't save, says Isaiah? But your sins have separated between you and God. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 7:9 that God's angry with the wicked every day. I don't know whether you got these bumper stickers up here in the States, but down in Puerto Rico I've seen some smile. God loves you. Well, I'm not recommending that you put on a bumper sticker that says, weep, God's angry at you. But if you're not in Christ, that's the reality. The general love of God that gives sun and rain to all, that he recommends to us, that love of a good will that he has towards sinners that may yet perish, is nothing really to make you smile if you're not in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Because God's angry with the wicked every day. And if that anger isn't turned away, it will become a permanent thing resting in your soul and in your conscience forever. In that place of outer darkness, where there's only weeping and cursing, where there's nothing good at all, separated from God forever. Because that's the way God's anger culminates and terminates on all of those that aren't made new creatures in the Lord Jesus Christ. Even when God, in his patience, puts up with men, they're only accumulating more of his wrath and anger. His goodness is designed to lead men to repentance. And many times, men simply take the goodness of God as a sign that, well, God sure must love me. Instead of saying, God wants me to come to repentance. And all the while, They go on accumulating wrath upon wrath to themselves because they misinterpret the goodness of God to them. There's no peace, says the Scriptures, to the wicked. And even if the wicked find a way to sort of feel at peace and feel good about themselves and think that there's nothing wrong, there is no peace to the wicked. So we can say that there's no real comfort for anyone. If you're here and you're not a new creature in Christ Jesus, you cannot have any real comfort as long as you're in your sins and under the wrath of God. And if anyone is inclined to think that this isn't a serious matter, I would only ask you to think for a few moments about what happened to God's own Son when He was made sin for us. When the guilt of those that Jesus Christ came to save was imputed to Him, and He was hanging on the cross, and God the Father, who loved Him with a love that you and I will never understand in all of eternity, because it's an infinite thing and will never be infinite, God that loved Him, my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased, when He saw His own Son with sin imputed to Him, turned away until Christ was forced to say, my God, why have You forsaken Me? It's because He was made sin for us. That's anger, that God would turn away from His own Son. Take it seriously. If God didn't spare His own Son when He had sin placed on Him, He won't spare you. He won't do it. If you're not found in Christ, if you haven't fled from your sins to lay hold on Christ, He won't spare you. He didn't spare His Son. You'll have to bear the penalty yourself. You'll have to die. That's a serious thing. But let it sink into your soul. Please, let it sink into your soul. The death of Christ should convince you that there isn't any hope outside of Him, outside of repentance and faith, outside of the work that Jesus Christ Himself did. Now that's our first point. There is a need for comfort. And that need is rooted in the fact that we as sinners by nature are under the wrath of God. He's angry with us because of our sins. Even though He puts food on our table, even though He provides jobs, even though He makes blessings to abound as He does in the United States of America, He's angry with us because of our sins by nature. And outside of Jesus Christ, if the anger of parents, which we need to be careful of and how we express it, is something continual and affects the child, or anger from others can affect us, and if this is true in our relationship with our fellow men, how much more is it so in relation to our Creator and our lawgiver, and the judge who reveals His wrath from heaven. We need His comfort because of His anger at sin. But praise the Lord, there is comfort. And there's a source of comfort. Even though this text does not mention it explicitly, of course, the original source is God Himself. You were angry, your anger is turned away, and you comfort me. The God that spoke this word, the God who gave Isaiah His word, is the God who comforts. If God's anger weren't turned away, no one could ever live with it. It's like Isaiah says in chapter 33 and verse 14, "Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings?" And there is only everlasting torment to those that are outside of Jesus Christ. But praise God, wrath has been turned away in and by the Lord Jesus Christ. God Himself has turned His anger away in the person of His Son. Like the Apostle Paul says to the Thessalonians, that He's done these things for them and saved them from the wrath to come. Jesus delivers us from the wrath to come. By nature, we're all children of wrath. But God made us alive in Jesus Christ, who received that wrath in the stead of all of those that He came to represent before God. That received that wrath of God in the place of all that believe and trust in Him. And He turns it aside. If I would ask you, give you a little test tonight, and ask you, what's the theological word for that process of turning away wrath? How many of you would come up with the word propitiation or propitiate? You don't have to raise your hand. But if that was in your mind, you passed the test. The theological word for this is propitiation. It's an appeasing and a turning aside of the wrath of God. It's what we read in Romans chapter 3 and in verse 25. It speaks of that work of Christ and with this word, propitiation. Romans 3 and verse 25. "Whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith." We find the same word in 1 John and chapter 4 and verse 10. Let me read it. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10. "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." And what does that mean? Just simply that God sent Jesus Christ to turn away His wrath, turn away His anger from us. So that the work of Christ is the source of comfort. And apart from this, there could be no comfort for us if Jesus Christ had not come in human flesh, kept God's law, been obedient to death. We could not have comfort. No one could sing this song, "You were angry and your anger's turned away." It's Jesus Christ, the one who has, by God's own doing, turned away the anger of God. It cost God something too, in a sense, to give His own Son to do that for us. But He did it. The Godhead is at one in this. There's no division. Father and Son and Holy Spirit have worked together to turn away that anger that's justly upon all of us by nature. There's a sense in which Jesus Christ Himself could have sung this song. Because Jesus could have said, "You were angry with me." When He was made to be sin, when that one who knew no sin was made to be sin, God's wrath was revealed against Him. But then Jesus could say, "But your anger is turned away because I satisfied all that your justice demanded. I suffered as the substitute for my people. I finished the work. I cried, 'My God, why did you forsake me?' But the moment came when I could cry, 'It is finished.'" And Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. And your anger was turned away. And you comforted me. Because of that, he has a name above every name. And because of that, all that are united to Christ can say the same thing. You have comforted me. We need that comfort because of the anger of God. And there's a source of comfort in Jesus Christ and that perfect work that he did as a substitute for sinners. All that he did to save sinners. And then there's a reality to that comfort. God really does bring comfort to those from whom his wrath has been turned away in Christ. He makes us to feel it. He makes us to know it, that we have forgiveness of sins and a new life in Jesus Christ. It's interesting to study many of the examples of comfort in the Scripture. And some of them can be used to illustrate how God comforts us. You remember the brothers of Joseph, that once their father died, they were afraid. And really, the brothers of Joseph, they were worthy of death. What they did to their brother, they deserved to die. And they were afraid, once their father was gone, what might happen to Joseph. And they were saying that he might repay us for all the evil that we did to him. And they came to him. And it affected Joseph that they had not really been able to trust the fact that he had a good will toward them in spite of everything, because he was able to see it in the plan of God. And the Scriptures say, Joseph comforted them. He assured them, you're not going to die. I know you meant it for evil. God meant it for good. I have no ill will toward you. I'll take care of you. He comforted them. Or we can look at Ruth, the Moabitess, a stranger coming into Israel, uncertain of what her standing might be, uncertain of what her future would be, no one to take care of her. And in the book that bears her name, we know that Boaz began to inquire about her. And then the time came when Boaz spoke to her in such a way that she could say, your words have comforted me. She didn't know what reception she would have as a stranger, as a Moabitess. But Boaz was able to speak words of comfort to her. And I hope you all know the rest of the story. The great comfort he gave her by taking her and marrying her. And out of her children, eventually came our Lord Jesus Christ, according to the flesh. And then there's the case of Bathsheba. Guilty of adultery, hurt by the loss of the child that she had conceived by adultery, and perhaps wondering what would the attitude of the king be after the prophet had come and said, you're guilty, your child's going to die, and the child dies. And it's interesting how that the Scriptures point out that upon the death of the child, it says that David went and worshiped God. He ate. And he answered his servants who asked him, well, what's this? And then the Scripture says, he comforted Bathsheba. She could very well perhaps have expected that King David would not have wanted anything to do with her being reminded of his sin or whatever. And in her sorrow, having lost a child, in all of her confusion, David comforted her. Yet our God, has found us as guilty as the brothers of Joseph. Our God has found us strangers to the covenants of promise like Ruth. Our God has found us as guilty as David and Bathsheba. And He has comforted us. I think one of the most humbling and hopeful chapters in all the Bible is Hosea chapter 2, in which God seeks out Israel that has left Him, that's been unfaithful, that's behaved worse than a prostitute. And God says, I'll seduce her. I'll bring her into the wilderness. And you're wondering, well, just what else is God going to do to this nation that has behaved so abominably? And He says, I'll speak comfortably to her. And I'll betroth her to Me forever in righteousness. Can you match that? Can you match that for comfort and love? How many men would be willing to forgive their wives something like that? And a wife that didn't just have one affair, but numerous affairs. And God says, she's done all this. She's taken My riches. She's bestowed them on everybody else. I'm going to allure her. I'm going to seduce her. I'm going to bring her into the wilderness. And we're just ready to listen to that. And I'm going to make her suffer. And God says, I'm going to speak comfortably to her heart. He doesn't lose. He doesn't lose. In Adam, we all went astray. And we all deserved hell. And God said, Satan, you're not going to win. That I'm going to have this seed of the woman. I'm going to have My people. And I'm going to have My new heavens and a new earth. And I'm going to get even more glory than I would have had if men had never fallen. God speaks comfortably to His people. Comfort ye My people is His word to us through Isaiah. And He does it because the Lord Jesus Christ has brought in a new covenant by His propitiation. And He's told us, you'll know the Lord. They'll be My people. He'll be our God. And then the Holy Spirit is our comforter in applying all of the benefits of Christ's atoning death and His propitiation to us. Well, can you say, oh God, You're my God. You've comforted me. Can you sing this song? Can you say, you were angry and Your anger's turned away? And You've comforted me. Let me go on just to mention a few of the effects of this comfort that are found in our text. The first thing that we read is just simply, I will praise Him. If God has comforted us, then certainly we can praise Him. Oh Lord, I will praise You. And the reasons we've already studied. You were angry. Your anger's turned away. And You comforted me. Can we do anything else except praise Him if we feel this? Isn't that, in a sense, why we're here tonight? To praise our God. And then we can declare like the rescued Israelites. God had said at the end of chapter 11 that He'll make a highway like it was for Israel in the day that He came up from Egypt, the land of Egypt. And then there's echoes of the song that the Israelites sang in this chapter 12. And we, like them, can say, God is my salvation. Behold, God is my salvation. The way the Israelites sang when they saw the armies of Pharaoh drowned along the shores of the Red Sea. Behold, God is our salvation. We also say, God is our salvation. And then in verse 2, I will trust and not be afraid. Those of you that have Spurgeon's sermons could look up an interesting sermon that he preaches on this text, where he sort of turns it around and he presents how that some people will say, I will not trust and not be afraid. And then there are people that say, I will trust and be afraid. And that there are people that say, I will trust that I will not trust and be afraid, that they just remain in that state. They know they're not trusting and they're afraid that they don't come to the Lord. But how that we're to say, I will trust and not be afraid. That's a blessed state to be in, to be living by faith in the Lord and not knowing that that fear of perishing that God has given to us, that assurance that He has turned His anger away and He has comforted us. Even though Pharaoh's armies pursue, we'll trust and not be afraid. And then also we can draw water with joy out of the wells of salvation. Just like God provided for the Israelites in the desert, water until they could get to the promised land, God provides water for us until we get to our promised land. I hope that right now some of you are drinking with joy water from one of those wells that God has provided. Because the preaching of the Word is one of those wells that God provides for you to drink from with joy until He gets you where He's taking you. The Lord's Supper, the singing of hymns, all of God's ordinances. You should drink from those ordinances with joy because they're the means that God has provided to take you through the desert of this world and get you into that promised land. All of God's ordinances are all of the established means of grace God's given us. And then Isaiah 12:4-6, you should analyze it yourself and speak it out to one another. Praise the Lord. Call upon His name. Declare His deeds among the peoples. Make mention that His name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for He has done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, O inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in your midst. This is a way of stirring each other up to love and good works with words like this. Speak them out. Well, let me come back to one thing. Because throughout this message, I have especially called on those that perhaps are not aware of God's wrath or haven't understood or don't understand what He did in and through His Son, Jesus Christ, to turn it away and to speak to the heart of those deserving wrath and anger. I want to come back to that. My friend, God has done wondrous things in Jesus Christ. All of us deserve His wrath. All of us deserve to be treated like a wife that's acted like a prostitute. We deserve to be treated like Joseph's brothers. And God has other ideas. He gave His Son to save sinners, the worst of sinners. That's what He did. Look to Him. Look to Him. All the ends of the earth. Look to Him and be saved. That's His word to us. My friend, if Joseph could comfort his brothers that sold him and exposed his life to death, and if David could comfort Bathsheba, how much more? How incomparably more can God comfort you? And He's shown that. He's proved it by giving His Son. Look at the cross. Look at the tomb. There's the evidence of the love of God for sinners. And He offers these things. Offers Himself to you through the gospel. He calls Himself slow to anger, great in long suffering, the God that welcomes prodigals, like the father that ran to receive his son returning to him. God welcomes those that come back. He's got a place for prodigals. You shouldn't despair. He knows more about your sins than you do. And He says, come to me. Though your sins be as scarlet, I'll make them as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, I'll make them like wool. And He speaks that to people that He had just said to them, I can't stand the way you worship me. It stinks. Come. Let's reason together. That's for us. I don't know what's in your heart. God does. But I know that His love is great. And for some reason, you're here tonight. You might have been drug in against your will. You might be here because mom and dad made you come. But God can change you in a moment and make you see how glorious it is to have His wrath turned away. How glorious it is to know His comfort. He'll open all His wells to you to preserve your life and to refresh and sustain you until He brings you to that place where you'll see His glory. Rejoice in Him. Be like Him because you'll see Him as He is. Again, let me conclude by saying that if you're unsure, if you're not sure, please don't go out of here just shutting these things out of your mind, letting Satan pluck that seed from your heart. If you need to stay, counsel, pray. There's men here that want to do that. We want to see you experience the comfort of God. If we thought that we could get you saved by calling you down front, doing something physical or taking our hand, we'd do it. That isn't the way God saves sinners. If in your mind and in your heart you recognize what you are before God and what He's done, and you'll say, Lord Jesus, You said You came to save sinners. That's what I am. Please, forgive me and save me. Oh, He's faithful. He'll hear. He's a rewarder of those that diligently seek Him. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You. We praise You that in Jesus Christ, You've turned Your anger away from us. We confess that we deserve to be separated from You. There's nothing good in our flesh. And we give You thanks that You've been pleased to send Your own Son into this world to save sinners. That You've delivered Him up to death. We thank You, Lord Jesus, that You've gone to the cross. We thank You for Your blood and for Your righteousness. We thank You, Father and Son and Holy Spirit, for all that You've done. We confess our unworthiness. And we confess that we want to see Your name magnified. We want to see these things made known. And we ask, O Lord, that You would grant those things. Cause us to see many experiencing the preciousness of forgiven sins, of being declared righteous by you through faith, of knowing that comfort that's in your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's in His name we ask these things. Amen.